Well, hopefully you will have your notes with you, printed out and all ready on the way here tonight. I had actually called at a house and asked that man that had got notes last week, was it of any benefit? Because up until that point, he had been watching in, but without the aid of notes. And he said it was immeasurably better. So hopefully you'll have got your notes printed and ready or up on screen, ready to go and travel with us in our basic Bible study tonight. We have probably one of our more, I shouldn't really say this at the beginning because it's not exactly how you would sell anything, one of our heftier lectures or lessons, but a very vital one. For all of that, and I think we will do well to keep the pace, keep going through, and we are coming to an extremely important part of Old Testament history that will potentially tie many other elements together. And that will be very beneficial for us as we go through the Word of God here tonight. But what we're going to do, first of all, is to turn to the book of 1 Samuel, and we're going to read a little there. 1 Samuel, and we'll look at the chapter 16. 1 Samuel, and the chapter 16. Just the final half of the chapter, beginning at verse 14. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants, and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. And then we come to the verse 22, And Saul said to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. And so we come to the end of the portion that we're going to read tonight. The reason why we read it was to get the initial connection between Saul on the one hand and David, of course, on the other. And so with the Word of God open before us, let's bow together in a word of prayer and commit our Bible study unto the Lord here tonight. Our Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name, and we pray that thou wilt come and be merciful and gracious unto us even this very night. May we know thy presence, may we feel thy power, and even the lockdown scenario that we find ourselves in, and ever increasingly reluctantly at this moment, Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us as we come to the study of thy book. We thank thee the entrance of thy word. It gives light, it gives understanding. And Lord, we put ourselves in the shoes of those that the Bible describes as simple. We'd like to be those who are indeed, as Peter and John were, unlearned, ignorant men. But may we not be ignorant of one thing, of our Savior and his great salvation. And may we be taught in the word so that when we're taught in the book, then we have more understanding. That's what the Bible tells us, more understanding than even all of the ancients. So we come from a level of no real understanding until we know the book and until we know the Christ of the book. And then we come to real wisdom and good understanding before God and men when we know the sacred scriptures. Come and speak to our hearts tonight. Do us good, we pray, and may thy blessing rest upon us mightily in our Savior's name and to God's eternal glory. We ask these things. Amen. So we're turning tonight to the basic Bible study, and it's part 9, and we have titled it The Kingdom Era, and you'll see exactly why in a moment or two as we go down through the notes tonight. The Kingdom Era. A lot of people look for freedom, and they have this idea in their mind that there is perfect freedom that can be obtained out there. Well, you know what? While by nature we crave total freedom, it is an absolute impossibility. There are freedoms that you can enjoy, but there will always be corresponding bondages that come side by side, hand in hand, with those freedoms. For example, you want to, you say, sail free like a bird right across the empty oceans. Well, an idealistic thought, but you can't do that because you will, in going free as you think it across the oceans, find yourself in bondage to the compass. You will need direction, and you will need those total freedoms that you think about in your mind to be tempered by necessity, the necessity for a compass. And the children of Israel, they fell at the same hurdle. They were craving for something we'll term total freedom. Want to be as free as a bird. We want to govern ourselves. We want to be like the nations around us and have our own king. But they discovered that in going for what they thought would be total freedom, they ended up in bondage after bondage after bondage. And I'm not talking about the bondage of a compass or anything as trite or tiny as that. They ended in real bondage and in literal fetters. Because we're coming from the first king tonight, and we move right through to the time of, yes, captivity. When the people of Israel, first of all, then the people of Judah following some time after them, are both reduced to the fetters and the chains of their enemies. And what started off as a flight for freedom ended up in a cage for both. And that's something we need to recognize. Sometimes we sort of think we want to shake off the shackles. We want to live as we please. And if the Lord grants that we do that and says, right, go like he did that prodigal son, away you go, we'll find very quickly we're in a cage of corruption and the bondage, and the old flesh will draw its bars ever so tightly around us, that we will be crying, get me back to the place where I was, where I began. Well, during the previous eras, the Israelites had been under the rule of God. He was their only head and leader. Those that rose up to deliver the nation from servitude did so because God prompted them and God strengthened them to do that, and we discovered that last time out when we were looking at the period of the judges. But during the days of the judges, there were indicators floating to the surface of a radical change that would occur in the future when the heavenly would be set aside for the earthly, and the invisible, that is God leading the nation, would be set aside for what was tangible and visible. We want a king. After Gideon defeated the Midianites, the people, they decided this is the time to launch the kingdom. Put Gideon as our first king, and then just allow his family line to go right down through the line, and we'll have a whole dynasty of kings out of Gideon's family. Gideon said, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Judges 8, the verse 2 to 3. But while he took that noble stand, after Gideon died, what happened? The men of Shechem gathered together and made one of those men Abimelech king. Judges 9 and verse 6. But that's not where it began, because way, way before that time in the book of Judges, there was the thought of a king mentioned before. In fact, Moses spoke about it almost four centuries before the monarchy period that we're looking at tonight even began, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And that departure from God's government, it was thrown upon the people. Moses' counsel was given here, and it was given in Deuteronomy for a time in the future when the people would say, "We want a king." Exactly what they did say when we come into 1 Samuel, the chapter 8, the verse 5, and the verse 19 and 20 as well. Now that action, looking for a king, was not according to the revealed will of God. And yet he gave them their desire, and he chooses for them a line of kings. But you know what? We can go back further still, before Moses again. Back to the old Abrahamic covenant. It was conditioned upon a kingdom that would happen sometime in the future, that would be established. And here we have this thought coming through in Genesis 12. That's 11 centuries before Christ. And you've got a very memorable word spoken by Jacob as he blesses Judah. He says, "The scepter." Oh, who holds a scepter but a king? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So there was going to be a kingdom established through the line of Judah. It would be a universal kingdom, according to Genesis 49 and verse 10. And that prediction back there had a partial fulfillment in the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It'll be fulfilled in all of its aspects at his second coming. He's a triumphant king who will reign in righteousness over all the earth, Revelation chapter 20. He's the king who, in Matthew 2 and 2, came in lowliness and was initially, first crown, it was a crown of thorns, Matthew 27 and verse 29. But let's remind ourselves tonight, just as we begin, a crowning day, the crowning day is coming. By and by. And our Lord, he will reign in power and in glory from on high. Now, what is happening here? God was the ruler. They wanted to displace him, put a human king in his position and place. God allowed it, accommodated this. That's another example. You'll find many in Scripture of the mysterious providence of God. They were departing from God's choice for them by looking for a king, but God made that become the fulfillment of prophecy and the ground of all of his future dealing with Israel and the Gentiles. So we've come to the review here, filling the blanks in to bring up our chart to speed with the Urim that we've come to tonight. First Urim, if you've been with us from the start, then you'll know these. Just left, right, and center, it'll be falling onto the page here, tipping off the end of your tongue, no bother at all. If you're a newcomer, then you'll be wondering just where are we and what are we doing here and why are we filling in these blanks in the way that we are. Well, blank number one, creation. First year that we looked at, creation, central figure, Adam. Location, where it's centered on, Garden of Eden. Storyline summary, Adam is created by God, but he sins and destroys God's original plan for man. Then we came from creation to the patriarch Urim. We looked at Abraham. We were in the land of Canaan, and we discovered Abraham is chosen by God to father a people to represent God to the world. Coming from creation through patriarch, then we got to the Exodus, as we do in Bible history. Central figure, Moses, land, our location, Egypt. Through Moses, God delivers the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt and then gives them the law. Of course, you'll have your notes printed out earlier on today and you'll have all of these blanks filled in by now, so it's kind of superfluous for me to go through them at this stage. Isn't that right? On to the conquest era. And we have Joshua, main figure there, Canaan. That was the location. Joshua leads the conquest of the promised land. And then last Wednesday night, we were in the time zone known as the period of the judges. So we have judges. We took Samson as an isolated figure. Could have taken others, of course. The land of Canaan is where the action happened. Samson and others were chosen as judges to govern the people for 400 rebellious years. King for tonight. And we have David here. David, the greatest king in the new monarchy, is followed by a succession of mostly unrighteous kings, and God eventually judges Israel for her sin, sending her into exile. And you could say, over all of this period, they had it coming. And they should have seen it coming, because they certainly heard it from the mouths of the prophets that God stirred up and sent to them. Judgment is on the way. Turn, turn in repentance from all of that sin. But we have David here as a leading figure in the monarchy, the kingdom era. And then to flesh that out, as we tend to do, storyline summary, then the storyline expansion. This period stretched over 400 years. You can carve it up into three slices. Slice number one, the United Kingdom. When they're together for 120 years, and that persisted from King Saul to Solomon. That's only three people. David is in between. Then we have the divided kingdom, and that stretched over 254 years, and that began, as far as Judah was concerned, from Rehoboam through to Hezekiah. Then we have a single kingdom, because one kingdom has carried off Israel into captivity by Assyria, and that leaves only one out of two left. So we are now down to the single kingdom. And we limp on for 135 years with that, from Hezekiah through to the final king of Judah, who was called Zedekiah. Where do we read about all of this? Well, you'll read about it in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. You'll read about it in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And also, for part of it, and we'll mention why later, in 1 and 2 Chronicles. And all of this is reflected in many of the prophets. They all feed into this era. Remember notes number one. Way back to the structure of the Bible, it is very important that you reference where we are tonight back into notes number one, because that gives you a timeline back then which shows you in the middle of the notes just where the prophets appear for Israel and for Judah and where the kings really fit in most properly. So we have this reflected in the prophecies. And you're thinking, if you've got notes here, what about the final blank on page four? Write in Psalms, because that is the filling of that blank that you need. Psalms, they also reflect the kingdom period, most of which, many of which, written by David. So we come to the first main slice tonight, the United Monarchy, and it's the United Kingdom, not our United Kingdom, of course, but over in Israel and Judah, there was the United Kingdom of Israel back then, and it's a new monarchy, and we're in 1 Samuel and in 2 Samuel, and we're going over that period of 120 years, 1095 through 975 BC. We have the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are together. And they're all looking for a king. And God allows Samuel, the final judge, to anoint Saul to be the first king. And that sparks off this new monarchy, the kingdom era. Now, because of Saul's disobedience, the Lord does not bless his family as being the established family on the throne of Israel. David succeeds him out of a totally different family. He has shortcomings, but he is a righteous king, and under him, Israel knows great prosperity. Then after David is Solomon, one of David's sons, and he is a very successful king. Righteously, he reigns at the beginning, and then he wanders off and backslides away from God. So the kingdom under Saul, Then the next heading will be the kingdom under David. And the third heading in this United Kingdom era is the kingdom under Solomon. We've mentioned all three already. So the kingdom under Saul, to begin with, where do I find that in the Bible? I find it in 1 Samuel chapter 8 through to chapter 21, and I find it again in other chapters beyond that. I find it in 1 Chronicles, the chapter 10. We're talking about a 40-year period here. Saul does a couple of things. He, on the one hand, excites our admiration. On the other hand, he evokes our pity. But we'll talk about some factors in his reign. His rise, first of all, 1 Samuel chapter 8 through to chapter 12. The people were discontented, that's putting it mildly, with Samuel's sons at this particular time. They were of poor character, but Samuel still went and appointed them as judges over Israel, and that meant the people came to Samuel's door totally disgruntled, and they filed their request for a king to reign over them. Now, ultimately, that king amounted to a rejection of God. It meant they were giving up their unique position as the only nation on earth ruled by the Lord. Deuteronomy 7 and 6, 1 Samuel 8 and the verse 7. And on three occasions, at these locations, Ramah, Mizpah, Gilgal, Samuel confronted the people with their sin in requesting a king, and he said, you know, there will be consequences for this, but they persisted and they went on to pay the price. Saul was anointed at Ramah, 1 Samuel chapter 9 through to 10 and to verse 16, and we have a real lesson in God's providence here. Lost donkeys, servants, maidens, the feast and the prophet, they were all links in the chain of God's providence that led to Saul becoming the first king of Israel. Not only was he anointed at Ramah, he was appointed at Mizpah. Before an assembled people, instructions were written down. Then he was acclaimed by the people as their new king, their first ever king, at Gilgal, and we read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 11. He didn't have a full vote from all the people. They weren't all assenting to him at the beginning, but he fought against the Ammonites and defeated them. He delivered the men of Jabesh. And then the kingdom was renewed after that at Gilgal, and when it was renewed at Gilgal, the kingship of Saul was unanimously confirmed. Everybody was crying, "Long live the king," that day. So that's his rise. Then we come to his reign. Chapter 13 through 7 through 15 of 1 Samuel. He began well. God worked upon his heart. The spirit of power and prophecy came upon him. Sons of Belial come and they're mocking him, but Saul ignores them. The Ammonites attacked part of his kingdom. He totally defeated them, and everything was shaping up so well for a really good reign. But it just drops down into a pit of sin and shame and defeat. Why? Instead of looking to the Lord for power over the Philistines, he depended upon fasting and a rash oath. And you can read about that in 1 Samuel and the chapter 14. And that led the whole army that he was bringing forward that day into sin. And then he was stirred. This man was incredibly jealous. And he had this great lust for total power. And he launched repeated attempts against the life of the young David. So that one commentator has said, and when time after time he was baffled, he vomited the anger of his bilious and rebellious soul upon the priests that know of a terrible sin in 1 Samuel the chapter 22. And there's a whole jealous campaign that had been ongoing at that time. In fact, it begins in terms of the Bible. Note in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and the verse 9 where we read, "And Saul eyed David from that day and forward." Then we come to an end of it in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 4, "He sought no more again for him." Now between those two verses, over that expanse of time, there are no less than 32 passages, 32, that describe the king's hatred of David and his hunting of him. Then the man that came onto the scene head and shoulders above everybody else, Saul, came on humbly as well in 1 Samuel 9 and 10, came on as the servant of God, ready to do his will. He leaves that scene 40 years later, a sinner and a suicide. And it emphasizes to each one of us the potential we have, that pollution within us can take us to, how low we may fall. His rise, his reign, and then his ruin. Sad story, terrible ending. 1 Samuel 16 through to chapter 31, the end of the book, and also 1 Chronicles chapter 10, especially verse 13 and 14 there. Three steps. First step, downward. He offered a sacrifice he was not entitled to offer. What was he doing? He was doing the priest's job, acting in the role of a priest. He wasn't a priest, he was a king. Only twice in all of Scripture are these two offices of a king and priest fused together. We find it, first of all, in Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, priest and king, and we find it in Christ, the promised Messiah, who will be, and these are very interesting words, are they not, in this context, Zechariah chapter 6 and the verse 13, Christ will be a priest upon his throne. He's the priest, he's the king. And of course, our Lord is the prophet as well. But Saul was putting his hand in an area that he had no right to touch, the office of the priesthood, and he fell under punishment. That was the first step downward. Second step was when he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, when God told him, utterly destroy everything about them. Saul decided, I'm wiser than that. I'm better than that. I know more than that. And so he challenged the supremacy of God, and rejection was the result. Third step downward, he consulted a witch. 1 Samuel 28, the witch at Endor, well-known story in the Bible that puts the hairs up on your back as you read it. Learning from the life of Saul, you and I should be pleading with God, Lord, preserve me from disobeying your revealed will to me. Preserve me from allowing this self-life to take over, because I give any place to it, it'll take over. Preserve me from going to other sources for help, whenever I find that I block the way to God by my sin. That will only make a bad situation so many more times worse. So we have the kingdom under Saul. Started well, ended badly. The kingdom under David, that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 16 through to 1 Kings chapter 2, and also 1 Chronicles chapter 11 through to 29, and of course, extensively, we have little sidelights all over the book of Psalms, the kingdom under David. Very instructive king. Many lessons to learn from him. It's why a lot of people buy F.B. Meyer's The Life of David. Krumacher, who I would recommend, on David's life. But you can consider it under four headings. Number one, his testings. The Lord was molding David to become that instrument that would do what Saul didn't, would do God's will. Very interesting that on both occasions when Saul disobeyed the Lord, David was identified as the one who would replace him. He was a man better than Saul, the man after God's own heart. And in 1 Samuel 16, David is chosen and privately anointed king at Bethlehem. After the defeat of Goliath, big chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 17, Saul launches those jealous attacks on David's life. But all of this pressure and all of this persecution was the necessary preparation that God was putting David through so that he would step up and fulfill the task that God had for him in days to come. The training took place while he was a shepherd. It's why he could write with great knowledge and incredible insight in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And I know, David was saying, I know what a shepherd does. I've been one. The Lord was preparing me out there. Then a courtier singing before Saul, married to the king's daughter Michal, prepared as well as a fugitive, where, as David says, I'm like a flea and a partridge in the mountains, and really for no other crime than loyalty to his God. If you're persecuted out of loyalty to Christ, you can raise your head high. But if you run from the field on the day of battle, there's no hiding place for you. Whom the Lord is going to use, the Lord must first test. David was also given encouragements during this testing period. The wise counsel of Samuel, the friendship that he had with Jonathan, notable victories fueled a lot of that encouragement, i.e. over Jonathan or over Goliath. He had assurance that he got from great deliverances. There was a whole retinue of people who were aiding him all along the way. Michal, Abimelech, the priest, Gad, the prophet, Abigail coming with the food as she did, that wife of Nabal, Abishai, later become the wife of David, Abigail did, of course. And David here is looking through all of the troubles as being the will of an infinitely wise and loving God who will make good all his purposes for his servants. So those are his testings. Then we come to his triumphs. When Saul died, David was publicly anointed at Hebron to reign over the house of Judah. The other 10 tribes were in revolt under Abner and Ish-bosheth. That rebellion continued for 7.5 years, but eventually they all came together again and they made David king over all of Israel 7 years down the line, so that he reigned over the United Country for 33 years. You can check out what he did in terms of home policy, where he centralized. We hear about centralizing government. He centralized the power, the government. He centralized the worship as well. Up until this point, they were worshiping here, worshiping there, worshiping somewhere else. But he knew that the future of the kingdom depends on having a common center for worship. He defeated the Jebusites, took their city at Jebus, made it the center of his kingdom. It became known as the City of David. Brought the ark there, purchased Mount Moriah, the temple site, from a ruin of the Jebusite. And Jerusalem, under David's reign, took off to become the greatest city in the world and the most fought over city too. His home policy, his foreign policy, what was that? Well, in a word, subjugation of all enemies. And you will see in 2 Samuel 8, victories chalked up, necessary ones, over Syria, Moab, Ammon, Amalek, Zobah, and of course, the Philistines. David, Goliath, the Philistines always seem to be locked in combat, the one against the other. And why did he succeed on all of these fronts? Because before he went out, he always consulted the Lord. If you and I are going to know success in the Christian life, we will only ever know it by perpetual and persistent prayer. The hymn writer said, restraining prayer, we cease to fight. And you will know your Christian life take an absolute nosedive when you stop effective praying. Always what happens. One of the greatest passages in the Bible occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 16, a great covenant God made with David about the future of the kingdom. They talk about a seed there. The seed is Christ. It's all pointing to him. It's all going his direction. He's the Shiloh of Genesis 49 and 10, unto whom all the gathering of the people shall be. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, of Revelation. It's all about him. Then we have not only his testings, triumphs, but David's troubles. And he had plenty of those. A root cause. His army marched forward to battle. David stayed at home. And that indulgence resulted in the sin that becomes a dark blot on his character. There was the breaking point in what had been a tremendous career. Sin started with idleness, led on to the lust of the eyes, ended with the murder of an unsuspecting man, the sin of adultery. His suffering as a result of sin was undoubtedly intense. There was the condemnation by Nathan, the death of a son, the incest and murder of Amnon, the banishment of Absalom, and then Absalom rebels and takes over the throne. There's the wandering of David when he's off his throne. There's the deception by Ziba, the curses of Shimei to, you know, put the icing on a terrible cake, and then the death of Absalom. What is that saying? Backsliding is a bitter path. You take me to a happy backslider, and you'll have done something that no one else has ever been able to do. His sorrow is nowhere more fully or frankly shown than in Psalm 51, the Psalm of Sobs. And thank God he obtained the restoration he pleaded for. His testimonies. David comes back to his throne after Absalom's rebellion. Wrongs are rectified, faithful are rewarded, his enemies are routed. He writes a song full of gratitude and hope to the Lord. 2 Samuel, the chapter 22, Psalm 18, other psalms and portions within the great Psalter. But while his sin stands as a constant warning to us, his life still brings continual inspiration. Saul, in this United Kingdom of Israel, David, and then the third slice, the kingdom under Solomon. And the references are 1 Kings chapter 1 through to 11, 2 Chronicles 1 through to 9, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes 2. Solomon was the third and the last king of the United Kingdom of Israel. The throne's established under him. David hands over the reins. Solomon, walk in the ways of the Lord. Remove all rebellious spirits out of the kingdom. And build, what I was not able to do, build the temple of the Lord. Enemies are dealt with. Solomon is offered, what do you want? As God's gift to you, and he doesn't think about long life or affluence or military prowess. He chooses wisdom. And a glorious example we find of that wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 4. the establishment of the throne, the erection then of the temple. He reaches an agreement with Hiram, king of Tyre. He needs the materials that Hiram can provide, and the temple goes up to the glory of God. And when that house of the Lord is completed and dedicated, it is significantly filled with the glory of the Lord. The Lord appears to Solomon the second time, gives him promises, gives him warnings, and all of that cascades over onto the rest of his life. The establishment of the throne, the erection of the temple, then the enfeeblement of the kingdom. Solomon begins to go downwards. And as he rebels against God, what happens? God stirs up adversaries against him. Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam. He was a saved man. But the record of his life is very disappointing. I admire his wisdom, his selection of it, his building of the temple, that tremendous prayer that he offered. 1 Kings chapter 8, when the temple was dedicated, bright spots, wonderfully bright spots, but there were dark ones. Moses said any future king of Israel should not multiply wives, multiply wealth, multiply horses. Solomon did all three, and it pulled him down. If anybody should have been satisfied with what he had in life, it was Solomon. And yet he said, quite scathingly, everything under the sun is vanity and vexation of spirit. Ecclesiastes. His proverbs are so full of wisdom. One has said, let none of us be so foolish as to seek satisfaction in this direction, without 100th part of Solomon's opportunities of realizing it. He has pronounced the final verdict against self. Let that suffice. So we have the first section tonight, the United Kingdom of Israel. For 120 years, Saul, David, Solomon. Then we come to a civil war. And, of course, a divided kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 12 starts that off, right through to 2 Kings chapter 18 and 12, and 2 Chronicles 10 through to chapter 31. We're talking about a 254-year period, so more than double this divided kingdom, more than double the span of when the kingdom was united. And it came as a result of Solomon's drift. A civil war broke out after he died, and the kingdom was divided north and south. Northern tribes, 10 of them, retained the name Israel. Southern, 2 of them, took on the name Judah after the name of the larger of the two tribes. The northern kingdom we've described here, and what we have on page 15 are summary descriptions. Then we come to details. The northern kingdom is the unrighteous kingdom. Capital first at Shechem, then at Samaria, where the likes of Ahab and Jezebel would have been. In that civil war, it split the kingdom. Jeroboam commands the northern kingdom of Israel. He's unrighteous. Every other king, 19 of them in total, is also unrighteous. They're carried away into Assyria, scattered to the winds, never come back. The southern kingdom was the inconsistent kingdom, centered at Jerusalem. 2 of the 12 tribes are in here. They're ruled over by 19 kings, one queen, all out of the same dynasty. And Rehoboam was up against Jeroboam, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, the first king in the southern kingdom of Judah, but he was unrighteous. It lasted in total not for 250 years like the northern kingdom, but for 400 years. And why did it stay longer? Because there were 8 righteous kings out of a total of 20 that ruled over it. There is a difficulty sometimes in getting to grips with where all these kings are going, because there's a lot of crisscrossing in the Bible record, and you can become confused very quickly. And you can miss the whole timeline of Scripture here, the chronology. This is the most difficult part of the Bible to steer through, to get the straight line of a timeline and see where we're going in terms of history. Because if you read the Bible books just as they're put into Scripture, you'll come to Esther before you'll get to Job. But Job lived more than 1,000 years before Esther. You'll come to the end of Judah's captivity in Babylon when you get to the book of Daniel, and yet the next book after Daniel, Hosea, at that stage, when Hosea was preaching, neither Israel nor Judah had been carried into captivity by anyone. We're still in the later days of the kingdom of Israel. You come to Obadiah. You read how he denounces the kingdom of Edom because they glad-clapped over Jerusalem's fall. And yet when you get out of Obadiah to the next book of the Bible, Jonah, you find yourselves in a period 200 years before the fall of Jerusalem. And if we don't get to grips with the arrangement of these Old Testament books, we'll be reading in and out through ourselves with a very confused view. And that's why I say it again, promotion point number 2 tonight. You need to go back to lesson number 1, the structure of the Old Testament, to get where all of these fit in. But to help us tonight, and other nights too, let's have a number of basic facts that we will keep in mind here, and that will help us with these double accounts of the divided kingdom that we read about in the Kings and read about in the Chronicles as well. And these basic facts are, number 1, the histories of the two kingdoms are given parallel, running alongside one another, from 1 Kings 12 through to 2 Kings 17, when Israel then is taken off the scene and brought into captivity. Then secondly, the history of Judah is continued alone from this point, 2 Kings chapter 18 through to chapter 25. Then note this, thirdly, the history of the 10 tribes of Israel is not given at all in 1st or 2nd Chronicles. And then fourthly, the great period from Solomon's death through to the captivity in Babylon is recorded from 3 points of view. The royal point of view in the book of Kings, the priestly point of view in the book of Chronicles, and the prophetic point of view in the books of the relevant prophets. And if we get these 4 facts, and you'll not take them in as we just drift through them very quickly here, if you go over them again and go over them again, get these 4 facts, remember them, you'll read the books of Kings and Chronicles and read them in the light of those facts, then the Old Testament, I guarantee, will be a new book to you. In this study of the divided kingdom period, period number 2 that we're in now, 4 issues claim our attention. How these two kingdoms related to God. How they related to one another. Did they get on with each other or not? How they related to the surrounding nations. We have little to say on that tonight. And then how they related to the prophets. Because there were prophets up in Northern Kingdom, prophets down in the Southern Kingdom preaching the word. How did they get on with them? Glad of their message or grieved by it? So the first thing we're mentioning here, the relation of the kingdoms to God. The Northern Kingdom, first of all, the Northern Kingdom, Israel. They had 19 kings, they were all bad. With a rotten core and foundation, no wonder it crumbled. What did Jeroboam, their first king, do? Deliberately, he instituted a new object of worship, two golden calves. Jerusalem was the place where the worship was to be conducted, but they're worshiping images. So we had a new object of worship. New center of worship, because he placed his golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. A new order of priests. God had said, it's the tribe of Levi out of which you get all your priests, but he rummaged around among the lowest of the people and he made the least worthy persons priests. Do you not see that today? Listen to Thought for the Day on many an occasion. And you people in there masquerading as ministers of righteousness, and they have no message from God. Should not be in pulpits. God says, they ran, but I didn't send them. And that could be said of so many. If you're sitting under that kind of a guy, you need to start running. Out. There's a new altar of sacrifice. There's even a new festal month. He tried to mimic the big feast of the tabernacle. It was a joyous feast that was on the 15th day of the 7th month. And what he did was he moved it on a month to the 15th day of the 8th month. A month, 1 Kings 12 and 33 tells us, which was one that he had devised of his own heart. You see what he's doing? He's putting up the counterfeit. This is counterfeit religion. And at the top of page 19, we have a quotation, "Let us fear most that wrong which is like unto right. Let us beware of and shun all counterfeits. Might look right, but once God alerts you to the fact it's not right, you need to turn your back on the counterfeit and get to the real thing." That was their problem. Now, what we have, the new constitution that we've just mentioned, all the points in it here, the new constitution for the 10 northern tribes brought in by Jeroboam, it pretty much sums up how everything went for the next 254 years. Well, some of those were in captivity and in virtual obliteration. But 21 times over, during this period, we read about those northern kings. He walked in all the way of Jeroboam. He was the pace setter. He set the low standard. They didn't have much to live up to. They walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. And so Jeroboam's name became a synonym for everything that was evil. What did he do? Set God aside. And you know what happened? As those that came after him did the same thing. Set God aside. Set God aside. What did God do? He set them aside. Of the kings of Israel, one was slain, one committed suicide, six were murdered. We have no less than nine different dynasties. We have the marks of idolatry and immorality and bloodshed. And eventually, the whole kingdom, that northern kingdom, just collapsed into a grave without a hope of resurrection. And there's a table of the dynasties that we've just mentioned down below in the notes. So we move from the northern kingdom Israel to the southern kingdom, now Judah. And again, they had 19 kings and one queen, but only eight could be described as good. We have Asa, we have Jehoshaphat, we have Jehoash, we have Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. And it was only in half of these that the goodness they showed lasted over any period of time. But even among the four that the goodness did last with, none of those four had a stainless record. What's goodness? How do we measure it? Well, here's how we do it. Subjection to God's word. Communion with God in prayer. Antagonism to all that is evil. Pursuit and promotion of all that is good. That's goodness. And so the four kings, the greatest kings of Judah, Asa. Read about him in 1 Kings 15, verse 9 to 24, 2 Chronicles chapter 14 through to 16, his subjection to the word of God, communion with God in prayer, antagonism to that which is evil, pursuit of that which was good. He pulled down the high places, took out the altars to strange gods, removed the sodomites, the images, the groves of idolatry. Even his mother, who was queen, he took her out because of her idolatry, and he smashed her idol. And the Lord rewarded his zeal and his righteousness with a season of peace and rest for his kingdom. And during that time, he built the fortified cities in Judah. A good king. Then we have Jehoshaphat. Known again for subjection to God's word, communion with God in prayer, antagonism to that which is evil, pursuit of that which was good. Same with Hezekiah. And then the fourth king of the four greatest kings of Judah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah. But I did say at the beginning of these four that though they showed remarkable faithfulness to the path of goodness and fidelity to God, each of them failed in one of the categories that we have been mentioning above here. Asa and Hezekiah were guilty of prayerlessness, so noted in certain parts of their lives for their prayers, but here's where they failed. Don't think we're such a great prayer warrior that we can't fail. That's the lesson. Jehoshaphat, guilty of compromising with evil, brought in the enemy to help him. Josiah, guilty of setting aside God's word. So we've thought about the relationship of the kings and their kingdoms to God. Then the relationship of the kingdoms to one another. How did the north and the south get on? Israel and Judah. Did they cooperate? Well, you can see three distinct phases in that relationship. One is hostility, so they didn't get on. Then friendship, and they did. And then back to hostility. Again, pendulum relationship. The first big antagonism lasted 57 years. From the reign of Jeroboam to Omri in Israel, and down in the south from Rehoboam to Asa in Judah. And over that time, Judah thought, we will regain by conquest what we've lost by folly, but they didn't. And then they joined in friendship. And it was a very fateful alliance for 79 years. Ahab was in the mix. In fact, this friendship was brought about by a marriage between the house of Ahab in Israel and the house of Jehoshaphat down in Judah. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and the daughter of Jezebel. And then, of course, Athaliah seized her moment, took the throne of Judah for a time, reigned as queen for a number of years, and that put the southern kingdom in danger. It was like having Queen Mary on the throne. And then a period of final antagonism, 118 years. The days of friendship didn't last. Jehu, who founded the fifth dynasty in Israel, destroyed Ahab's house. He breached the northern and the southern kingdoms. That breach was never healed. They kept on fighting until the northern kingdom was taken away captive into Assyria. Then the relation of the kingdoms to the nations. We said, we'll not say much about that tonight. Well, that's the understatement of the year. We are going to say next to nothing apart from, you can find about interaction and proof that they all existed and whatnot in much of the archaeological digs. Now, I don't need archaeology to cause me to believe the Bible. I believe it because of what it is, God's word given to man. But while it does not be a necessity for me, it shows me from another angle that here the word of God is true. It's validated, it's being verified, and it should make the critics of God's word zip their lips. Then the relation of the kingdoms to the prophets. Really important to understand the place that the Hebrew prophets occupied in the Old Testament, where they fitted in to the historical time scale. And again, back to the first lesson. The prophets spoke to their generations, but they keep speaking to us. We have no written prophecies, believe it or not, no written prophecies spanning the first 280 years of the kingdom era, with the possible exception of Joel. Now, there were men prophets then, Samuel and Nathan and Ahijah and Iddo and Shemaiah and Jehu and Hanani and Azariah and Micah and Elijah, Jehaziel, Eliezer and Elisha, all preaching God's word, but we have no written prophecies. But then from the reign of Jeroboam II in Israel and Azariah and Jotham in Judah, men began to minister. And that's where we've got the like of Hosea and Joel and Amos and Daniel and all the other major and minor prophets. They all started to come in then. Micah prophesied to both northern and southern kingdoms. But the northern kingdoms had only three prophets: Jonah, Amos, Hosea. Down in the southern tribes, they had 12 prophets, four times the number. You can see who God was favoring. Why did he favor them? Because they had eight, or at the very least four, godly kings. God sends his word in that climate. And when idolatry takes over, withdraws it. These prophets stand out in stark contrast to everything happening around them, and they had to suffer for what they did. But as the days of being carried away into captivity were coming in, the prophetic voices didn't die out, but in grace they multiplied. God was saying through his prophets, put on the brakes, turn from sin, turn to me. How many times has God spoken to us? Maybe when we're about to plunge into sin, the voices intensify and multiply. He leaves us without excuse. And he did that here. We come to the final segment tonight. That's the single kingdom. Israel in the north, 10 tribes, they're carried away into Assyria. They don't come back. They amalgamate or are annihilated. But they're wiped. And Judah, the 2 tribes down in the south, soldiers on, then shudders to a stop. 135 years of extra grace, more than the northern kingdom got. God is gracious, but his patience has limits. And that's what we're being taught here as well. Judah's sins do finally catch up with her. God brings judgment upon that inconsistent kingdom by raising up another enemy, Babylonia, that in turn conquered Assyria, and now he comes in and takes the land of Judah and carries away captive. There's Daniel going. There's Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego going. There's Ezekiel going. There's some kings going. There's the cream of the crop of the people going to Babylon. But Judah had survived for 135 years as this independent kingdom. During that 135 years between Israel's captivity and Judah's captivity, we have 8 kings in the southern kingdom. But it's getting worse and worse, declining, and we can see the end is coming near. Decline. Now, in Greece, it was arrested, that period of decline going down the hill here, it was arrested by 2 revivals. One in the days of Hezekiah, the other during Josiah's reign, but sadly, that work of restoration was only temporary. Hezekiah reigned for 29 years, the good son of a bad father. He was a man of prayer, a statesman, a warrior, a poet, an engineer, a reformer. No king of Judah more unreservedly commended than Hezekiah. He purified the temple. Under him there was the restoration of worship, the observance of the Passover, the reformation of the people. And though it was thorough what he did in the land, it did not penetrate to the hearts of the people. But there's no doubt the good work that Hezekiah did gave Judah a fresh lease of life and allowed her outlive her sister kingdom up in the north by almost 150 years. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, the bad son of a good father. And he just tore down what his father had spent his life building up. During his reign, the Babylonians swept into the country. They burned Jerusalem with fire. They carried Manasseh away in chains. Then they sent him back to Judah. And repentance had been worked in this wicked man's heart. And he tried to recover the ruin that he had caused, but sadly ran out of time. His repentance had really come too late to make any meaningful impact on the nation. What Manasseh did through a 55-year reign was to encourage the people to be even worse, God's people worse, than the nations around them. He was responsible for slaying the greatest asset of the nation, the prophet Isaiah. Who hath believed our report? Man of sorrows, let me tell you about him. Isaiah said, Manasseh said, I don't want to hear about Messiah. And I don't want you speaking anymore. He brought up a whole generation. And here we're pressing a current button. He brought up a whole generation without any sound teaching of the ways of the Lord. And you know what? There are people in our government, so-called government today, who wouldn't want to see a door of a church open again. They don't care. Let's have the garden centers open. Let's have leisure facilities down the line open, and let's just bracket the churches along with them because they're of no more importance than that. I tell you, we're dealing with eternal realities. And some of them standing, do you see it in Stormont? I tell you one thing, we can implement a better degree of social distancing in this church and in many of our churches than what they are practicing in Stormont. But the hypocrisy of it, our doors are open because we're important, but your doors stay closed. You need to be careful you don't go down this kind of a line, because that's what happened here. They disregarded God's word, God's ways. No time for God's will. And it doesn't end well. Amon, 22 years of age when he began to rule. 2 years, that's all it took him to put in the darkest days of his father's reign again through the temple doors open to the worship of Baal, put in a Asherah there, worship the host of heaven there. All of the idolatries came in there, caused incense to be burned on rebuilt altars to the sun, to the moon, to the zodiacal signs in Jerusalem and through all the cities of Judah. Then we come to Josiah. 31 years. Someone said Josiah was a lily in a garden of weeds, or a burst of sunshine through an awful darkness, and we need that again. Father was murdered when he was only 8 years of age, but he was guided in his early years by his mother, Jediah, the value of a godly woman, the pricelessness of a mother who knows the Lord. And she was a major influence for good. And it was in the middle of her little cartel, if you could put it like that, Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Shaphan and Azariah and Huldah the prophetess, in the middle of that little circle, that Judah's last great king Josiah here, and also Judah's last great prophet Jeremiah, grew up. The power of godly influence. You in your small corner and I in mine, but what a power for God we can be in our own corner. And Josiah embarked on a wide-ranging reformation, cleansed the temple, then the city, then the country, and he put an end to the forms of false and cruel worship all around. And that purging that he engaged in was followed by planting. They built up the temple, the law of God was recovered, it was read out to the people, the Passover was reinstituted, and yet despite all of that, the demise of the kingdom was just delayed for a generation. But wouldn't it be wonderful if God gave us a generation of grace? And then the Babylonians came. Josiah left 3 sons, Eliakim, Shalem, Jehoahaz, another name for him, and Mattaniah, better known as Zedekiah, last king of Judah. Jehoahaz reigned for 3 months, did evil in the sight of the Lord, nothing to write about there, took up an alliance with Pharaoh. As he passed through, this was Pharaoh through Judah. He dethroned the king of their choice, put in Eliakim, put Jehoahaz in chains, took Jehoahaz down to Egypt where he died, and Jehoahaz became the first prince of Israel, of Judah, to die in exile. We have Jehoiakim, a most infamous king then, propped up by Pharaoh. He was Pharaoh's puppet. He was a man whom, this is the next blank here, hacked the book of the law to pieces with his penknife in Jeremiah chapter 36. He fought here in a battle alongside Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish. One of the most important battles in the history of the world. Necho was defeated. The whole land now lay open to Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiakim decides, oh, need to submit now to Nebuchadnezzar. He was his vassal for 3 years. But eventually, Jehoiakim was executed because he rebelled against Babylon, foolish man. And he received, as Jeremiah had prophesied he would, the burial of an ass, Jehoiachin. He was another puppet king put on Judah's throne by Nebuchadnezzar, lasted 3 months too. He suspected treachery in Babylon from Jehoiachin over in Jerusalem, and so the king of Babylon came, besieged Jerusalem, overcame it, carried away thousands of the men of Judah into Babylonian captivity. They only left the poorest of the people behind. And so we have the second stage of Judah's captivity taking place. Zedekiah, final king of Judah, 11 years on the throne, the third son of Josiah. Showed some early promise. Wanted to get back to the law of Moses. Sent a message of peace to Babylon. Paid a personal visit there himself. maybe reassuring Nebuchadnezzar, I'm loyal to you. But in the ninth year of his reign, took this fatal step. Jeremiah told him not to, but he entered into rebellion with Hophra, king of Egypt. He rebelled against Babylon, foolish, suicidal. Nebuchadnezzar brought his army up against Jerusalem, and after a desperate siege lasting 18 months, the end came. Zedekiah, family tried to escape, were brought to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah. Sons killed before him, his own eyes put out, put in chains. In Babylon he was, where he was kept a prisoner to the day of his death. Nebuchadnezzar burnt the house of God. He broke down the wall of Jerusalem, put another puppet over Jerusalem, Gedaliah. But it was over. This was the third final stage of captivity. Great consideration was shown significantly to Jeremiah by the Babylonian king. They allowed God's prophet to stay in Jerusalem. And didn't he stay, and didn't he use the time? The book of Lamentations. His head a fountain of tears. And yet in the midst of it all, great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are new every morning. And he warmed his heart with visions of Christ. Shouldn't have come to this. Judah down south had plenty of warning. The removal of the 10 northern tribes into their captivity would have been significant and sufficient warning for them, but they missed its meaning. They stayed blind and deaf to truth. It was always going to end the way it did once you plugged your ears to the truth. Downfall was inevitable. May the lessons not be lost on us. We have major subjects in the kingdom era. Fill them in there. Four things. Storyline summary. David, greatest king, the new monarchy, followed by a succession of mostly, as we've seen, unrighteous kings. God eventually judges Israel for her sin, sending her into exile. Fill in the arc of Bible history there. And the map. Instructions are given under test number 4 for the map. And you can see the kings of Judah and Israel, united kingdom, divided kingdom, single kingdom, and some of the time zone is supplied in there. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come tonight to thee and we submit this lesson into thy hands, full of history, but full of warnings for thy people in this current day and generation. Help us to rise to our responsibilities. Help us to defend the truth. Help us to oppose all that is false in terms of doctrine and worship. Help us to hoist the flag of truth. And no matter who snipes at it or wields the artillery out against it, to defend the truth of Christ to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.